Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be getting started in just a few moments. Genesis chapter 1, and while you're finding Genesis 1, let me express my greetings to you this morning. Glad that you are here. It's an encouragement to see visitors among us and to be encouraged by the gift of your presence and your interest in the things of God. It's always good to know that there are people who want to know God who are not known to us, those 7,000 who have not bowed the knee as God once reminded Elijah that he knows. We're glad that you're here and seeking him with us this morning and pray that and hope that if there's anything in particular of a spiritual need that you have that's brought you here, you'll talk to us about it before you leave. We like for nothing better than to do whatever we can to see you and God on good terms this morning. A little bit of housekeeping for those who are members here. Oh, about a month out now from our gospel meeting with Ralph Walker, and we have flyers available that are in the back and all three exits, both tables in the foyer, either door of the auditorium. Our theme for Ralph's visit with us is as living stones, the church as the people of God. And Ralph's going to bring us some powerful and timely lessons about what it means to be the church and remind us about what God intended when God gathered his people together in the church in Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be some good lessons there that remind us about who we are, and why we're here, and what we are to be doing together to truly accomplish God's work and God's purposes in the world as the Church of Jesus Christ. If you've heard Ralph before, and I think many of you have, Ralph is a very effective and capable speaker with deep insight both in the Scripture and in the application of it to today. And Ralph's going to bring us some tremendous messages. Do note, and it's on the flyers, but do note a little bit different than how we've customarily done it around here. This meeting will be a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're going to meet on Friday night at 7:30, and then twice on Saturday, two sessions on Saturday, 10 a.m. and 11 a.m., and then our normal times on Sunday. So still six sessions with Ralph, but rather than doing it Monday through Wednesday, we're like we normally do, we're going to do it Friday through Sunday this time. So do be aware of that. And we hope that will make it easier for people in terms of your schedule. We know that with work and commuting during the week, it can be a challenge. And so we hope that doing it this way will be a benefit to helping you be able to be here and be more fully rested to learn and think about God with Brother Walker leading us in that series of lessons. About a month away, it's November 8th through 10th. All right. Last week, we talked a little bit about what I called conformed or transformed. We look at Romans chapter 12 in particular. And talked about this call that Paul makes that we need to not be conformed to the world or by the world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that real biblical transformation requires a rewiring of our minds, a redoing of how we think, that we, as we come out of the world and as we have been shaped by the world before we become Christians, and even once we are Christians, the continuing cultural pressure of the world wants to make us think in certain ways and see things in certain ways and talk in certain ways and live by certain values. And so there was this constant pressure of the world trying to conform us to its ways of thinking about things and seeing things. And we have to resist that, Paul says. We have to be transformed, but that transformation happens by renewing the mind, by renewing how we think. And so in other words, thinking the way God thinks is going to put us in the conflict with the way the world thinks. And we live in a particular time and a place where that is becoming more apparent all the time. That thinking the way God thinks, which means seeing the world the way God sees it, is going to put us more and more into fundamental conflict with our culture. We live in a dying culture. The Western civilization, United States, Europe, what forms the basic culture for most of us for the past several centuries, is in deep crisis, morally, religiously, and eventually economically will follow as well. Moral fall often precedes economic degradation. And so I want to come back to one of the most basic issues, and that's why I've called this morning conformed or transformed, male and female, he made them. I want to go back to one of the most basic abominations that our culture is beginning more and more to embrace and to celebrate. Talked about it a little bit from the pulpit in times past, but I want through the next couple of weeks in particular to really go back and renew our minds about what it means to be male and female, because this basic truth is under absolute assault in our time and place right now. Now listen, maybe you work for a company that doesn't have this being pushed by HR yet, but your children or your grandchildren are in schools and in the social media culture where more and more this idea of transgenderism, of male and female not really being any meaningful distinction, it's just kind of personal preference or what you feel you are, is how we choose what we are. We can decide for ourselves to be what we are rather than male or female being something that's instantiated in creation, given to us by God, objectively defined. It's not how you feel. It's what body God gave you. And as our culture more and more rebels against this, we need to recognize, for the sake of our young people who are growing up in a world in which they've never known, in which boys and girls are different, and we celebrate that and we affirm that unashamedly, we need to explain to our children more and more the deep thinking. We need to renew our own minds about what the Bible says about this, and so that we can think biblically about this. And frankly, folks, be prepared to suffer for it. And I say suffer for it very intentionally. I want to start this morning. Some of you in the Wednesday night Bible class that we're doing in room 17 this quarter, I've seen some of this a little bit already. I was nudged to maybe bring this into the full auditorium and talk about this fully here. And I think that was a good idea. A couple weeks ago, became aware of a British legal case in which a doctor, and this was just in the past couple months in Great Britain, a doctor refused to use transgender pronouns. He refused to call patients by what they wanted to be called. If he had a man in his office, in his practice, that thought he was a woman, he wasn't going to call her she or ma'am. He was going to insist, well, I'm a doctor, and so I believe in science, and biologically you're a male, and so it's sir. And he got in trouble for that. And in fact, he got in legal trouble for that. He was taken in some legal proceedings. And he made very clear it was because he considered himself a Christian. He considered himself a Christian. He believed in what the Bible teaches about male and female, not just the scientific aspects of it, but male and female. And so he was basically taken to court in the British system. And he lost. He lost in the British system. What I have on the screen is part of what the legal body declared about this doctor. And I want you to read this. I want you to hear this, see this with your own eyes. This legal body in Great Britain affirmed against this doctor that belief in Genesis 1, which is why I've asked you to open there this morning, chapter 1, verse 27, coupled with a lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, listen to what they say next, are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals. You hear what a British legal body has said? That Genesis 1:27 does not accord with what we believe is now human dignity. The Bible is essentially hate speech. Legal body, Great Britain, past few months. Genesis 1:27 does not go along with what we view our fundamental human rights. Think about that. All because a doctor refused to call somebody who thought they were a different gender than what their body was by those pronouns. I like the way one sympathetic lawyer in a news article I read about this case in Great Britain pointed out in the fallout to it. This lawyer pointed out, it is deeply disturbing that this is the first time in the history of English law that a judge has ruled that free citizens must engage in compelled speech. In other words, this doctor got in trouble in one sense, not so much for what he did say, but for what he would not say. Think about that. Because he would not use female pronouns with a male patient, or vice versa, would not use male pronouns with a female patient. He got in trouble for what he would not say. Isn't that stunning? But folks, that's the era that we are moving into more and more. You didn't realize it, but we're coming to a time more and more when we can get into trouble not for what we say or what we do, but for what we refuse to affirm or acknowledge as true or so. It's already started across the pond, folks. A doctor in jeopardy because he actually wants to go along with what's number one, basic scientific fact, and even more so and more correctly because he believes what the Bible says, that God made them male and female. And he, in a British legal proceeding, was reminded that apparently in Great Britain, now Genesis 1:27 does not comport with what we in our enlightened thinking view as human dignity and human rights. That's where we're at. That's where the culture is. And you say, oh, Jeff, that's Europe, and you know how Europe is. Yes, but it's also starting to happen this side of the Atlantic. Some of you may be familiar with the school teacher in West Virginia. He was a French teacher who was fired because he would not use pronouns such as him and his to refer to a female student who was transitioning to male in the transgender ideology. A public school teacher in this country, fired by his school board because he refused to speak lies, to speak what was not true. He refused to use masculine pronouns to refer to a female student who thought she was male. And he lost his job. See, it's not just Great Britain, folks. It's already starting in this country as well. When school officials found out that this teacher was refusing to go along, by the way, he tried to compromise, and the school board knew that it was going to violate his conscience, that it was going to go against his religious belief. He tried to compromise. He tried to just call the student by their preferred name and avoid using pronouns altogether. That wasn't good enough. You see, because what he was still not doing was he was not affirming. We're getting to a point where it's not what you say that gets you in trouble, it's what you refuse to say that will get you in trouble. Refusing to speak a lie, refusing to deny reality, has cost a doctor in Great Britain, has cost a teacher here. But listen, folks, this gender insanity has other kinds of ramifications. When we begin to blur the lines with gender, and there's no male, there's no female, then other things begin to fall biblically as well. For instance, there's a church out in West Texas that has Church of Christ over the door, but earlier this year announced that women will now be allowed to preach. Gender bending comes logically on the heels of homosexual practice and so-called homosexual marriage. When we begin to say that there's no difference between male and female for marital purposes, there's no difference in male and female in gender and those kinds of issues, and there's no difference in male and female in religion or anything else, and it all begins to fall. We're beginning to reap the whirlwind in our culture of the logic that we have been sowing. And by the time I'm through, I want to talk about it this week. I want to talk about some of these issues next week as well, because I think it's very important that we understand the times that we live in. And for our young people especially this morning, I want you to understand, hopefully by the time we're through over the next couple weeks, you will understand that God is not just being arbitrary when he says homosexuality is the abomination, or when he says there's a difference between male and female. He's not being arbitrary, or God's not out of touch, or the Bible's not out of touch. There is something fundamental about creation, about human nature, that is what is at stake here and what we are arguing about. That's why I've asked you to go back to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. When a culture or a society or a civilization begins to debate what male and female fundamentally mean, or that there even is such a distinction as male or female that means anything, we are literally playing with the fabric of reality. We are playing with reality as God made it and God defined it in the beginning. We are tampering with the very things of God that he called good in the very beginning. Because you remember the creation story and how it works. God goes through day by day and does what he does, and he gets to the end of each day. And what does he say about what he's done? This is good. This is how it ought to be. This is how I want it to be. My world, my creation, my boxes, my categories, my definitions. I get to decide. And I define human nature, human dignity, and human rights the way I see them. And so that's where we're at. What's this all about? What's this all about? This is about literally at least one British legal body finally went full all in and made explicit what we've all known implicitly as this cultural tide has been building for decades, which is the Bible doesn't agree with what we want to do and what we want to be, so the Bible is fundamentally in conflict with our culture. Conformed or transformed. It's always been that way. It's just sometimes it becomes more clear that that really is what's at stake than others. It's fascinating, by the way, in that British legal decision, the government goes on to admit that while this doctor accepted in his own testimony, acknowledged in his own testimony, that transgender individuals might find his beliefs offensive, he made it very clear that that was not his intention. His intention was not to offend, while recognizing that those who believed that they were their biological sex and their gender identity didn't match might be offended by his beliefs. He made it clear he was not trying to be offensive. But the legal body goes on to say, we found that his beliefs were likely to cause offense and have the effect of violating a transgender person's dignity. Because folks, all that matters, and I want you to hear in that sentence, by the way, all that matters in our society anymore, our civilization, it's not what's objectively real that determines reality. It's how somebody feels on the inside that determines what's real. If you make somebody feel bad, then you're wrong. It doesn't matter if you're calling them back to truth or reality or sanity. If you make them feel bad subjectively, then you've wronged them. You've even committed a crime against them. The worst thing you can do in our culture is make somebody feel bad about themselves, even if what you're doing is telling them the truth. We're in a deep, dark, dangerous time, folks, that this is what we're emerging to. The court doesn't care about science or the Bible. The court simply cares about the fact that somebody's feelings might get hurt, and therefore we're all going to have to play along in this lie about what reality actually is. That's where we're at. So last week we talked. We talked about being conformed or transformed with respect to the culture. Listen, when it comes to sexuality and gender, those things are litmus tests for what somebody or some civilization believes about reality. What you say about marriage, men, and women is a litmus test for what you believe about reality because it says what you believe about human nature. We don't always realize that's what's at stake, but that is what's at stake because it goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, how God defined it. Sex and gender, male and female, have always been litmus tests for how you see reality. And our culture is more and more literally becoming insane. Because if you define sanity and insanity as sane is connected to reality, insane is losing touch with reality, then listen, all the people with lots of letters after their name who have fancy chairs at expensive universities may be saying this, but they have lost touch with reality. They are functionally insane. Do you understand that? If sanity and insanity is about your connection to reality, people who say men can have periods are insane. And they may have an MD or a PhD after their name, but they've lost their minds. They have lost touch with reality. Folks, we are literally fighting for our minds, for reality, for sanity in what's coming. Genesis chapter 1. I think it's so important for our young people that we outline not just what the Bible says, but that we explore the deep logic behind what God has done. It's there. We just don't often spend long enough in some of these texts to get all the way behind it and understand what's going on. The Bible is not arbitrary in what it commands and what it forbids. So let's go back and let's start where the British Tribunal started. For they rightly recognized where the battle lines are. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean that in the beginning, God said, let's make man in our image. A human being is going to be defined as an image bearer of the divine. No other animal, no other creature gets that. What does it mean to be human and therefore have human dignity and human rights? It's to bear the divine image. And he goes on to explain that. It's about having dominion in creation, like God has dominion. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It was fundamental. It was fundamental to whatever God had in mind when he says, let's make man in our image, that there's going to be male and female. Do you understand that? It's a given. It's an objective reality. Not subjective, I feel like I'm a man today or a woman tomorrow or whatever it is. It's a fundamental objective given. It's a category placed on reality by God when he made man. It's not open for negotiation, renegotiation. It's not based on subjective feelings. It's fundamental to the fabric of reality itself. And so God blessed them, the male and female, said to them, be fruitful and multiply. See, that's the male and female is crucial to that. And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the basic truth. That's the basic given of reality. Let's make man in our image. And so male and female exist. Male and female exist. And our job is to have dominion and be fruitful and multiply, to work as human beings to accomplish God's purposes in creation. But then we go on to begin to see what it means to be male and female more deeply. When in Genesis chapter 2, the story goes back and fleshes out, pardon the pun, how male and female come to be. Genesis 1 is kind of the overview. Genesis 1 is kind of the big picture. Here's the big idea. Genesis 1 says. Now, Genesis 2 says, in reality, let me show you how that worked itself out. So in Genesis chapter 2, again, familiar text, we go back and we see what the objective reality of mankind bearing the divine image, being male and female, we go back and see what that involves. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man. He makes Adam first. He makes Adam first, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded Adam, the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I want you to stop right there. I want you to notice something. The basic command about the trees and what you to eat and what you're not supposed to eat, it was given to who? It was given to Adam. Where's Eve? She's not there yet. It's given to Adam. She's not there yet. Okay? Then the Lord God says, next step in the story, it is not good that man should be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him. I'm going to make a helper for man. And so out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to the beasts of the field. But in naming all those creatures, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now stop right there in the middle of the paragraph. Notice what's going on here. God, we're told back at the beginning, God wants humans to have dominion. So how does dominion first reckon? By naming. To name something is to show discernment. First of all, it's to show authority over it. We name our kids. Our kids don't name us, right? And by the way, even going back to old school etiquette, don't see it a whole lot anymore. But remember old school etiquette. I know it's different today, but I remember growing up, we simply did not call adults by their first name. It was Mr. So-and-so, or even more typically back then, Brother So-and-so, or Sister So-and-so. Young people simply did not call adults by their last name because naming implies historically, typically, culturally, even all the way back to the beginning here, naming implies authority. Your kids don't get to call you by your first name. That's one of the last few vestiges. And I always have had that kid or a couple of kids who thought it was funny to try that once. Right? But kids don't get to use the name with their parents. Why? Authority. Respect authority. When God lets Adam name the animals, what's he doing? Number one, he's letting Adam have dominion. Remember, mankind was created to have dominion. And so Adam gets the name. And in naming, Adam shows that he's a right ruler because he can rightly discern. By naming also shows you understand the nature of something. We see that's why names sometimes change in the Bible. God will change Abram's name to Abraham. Your name needs to match your story, your situation. Adam has dominion given by God to name. He has authority over everything. I want you to understand that. Naming brings authority. Naming brings discernment. And I want you to understand something. In all of creation, man got to name everything but what? Or who? Adam named everything but who? Himself. Who named Adam? God. Why? Because Adam had a lot of authority. But Adam didn't have all authority. Who did Adam still answer to? God. And so God gave him his name. You're Adam. You're the man. Now, you can name everything else, but don't ever forget, I gave you your name. I defined what you are. I set the limits by giving you your name, and you're under me. So you name the animals. You have dominion over them. But in naming and exercising authority and dominion and showing that he can discern rightly in his unfallen state what things are and how to name them, how to place them, how to organize them, it's shown that there is no helper on the same plane as Adam. And so you know the story. For Adam, there is not a helper fit for him found. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man, and then the man said what? And we get to see how probably he also named the animals. He looks at the nature of it and gives the right name for it. This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. He names her, and he shows that he discerns the right way to name her, a name kind of based upon his own nature because she comes from out of him, right? And so he discerns, and he has authority, and he names her as well. And then we have the famous marriage formula, marriage defined as a man and a woman at that point, by God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, there's so much to tease out of this story, and we'll have reason to come back to it in the next couple weeks as we continue to work out the deep logic, the deep understanding of God, how God sees the world, male, female, sexuality, marriage, and so forth, that we've got to reclaim for the sake of our own renewing of our minds, for the sake of our children, and for the sake of having conviction that we are willing to suffer for and prepare to pay the price for. But for our purposes this morning, what I want you to notice, as we first begin to notice the fundamental difference between male and female, the man is formed first. The command about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and what can be eaten and not eaten, that is given to Adam before Eve is made. Adam is the bearer of the word of God. Adam is the one who knows the command. God spoke to Adam. Naming is the exercise of authority and the exercise of discernment and judgment correctly. Woman is taken from man. She is named by man. And so I want you to understand something right there. And because Scripture's going to make more of this, we'll come back to this before we're through this morning. But a woman's subjection to her husband is part of the nature of creation itself, not the fall. We get that wrong sometimes. The fall stresses that relationship, but it does not create that issue. We'll talk more about that. But understand that the man first, and the man is custodian of God's word, and the woman coming out of man, and the woman named by man, the man exercising dominion over the woman, that's fundamental to creation, not the fall. The fall tampers with it, but the fall does not create that difference between male and female. And so there we have the basic story. But then comes Genesis chapter 3. And again, we know this story, but let's read it again and try to get the issue of male and female as we're trying to understand this morning. Let's look at what happens in the fall story itself. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, going back to Genesis 2, how does Eve know that? Most likely, Adam has told her. God talked to Adam. Eve knows the commandment. Serpent said to the woman, and here he lies, here he directly contradicts God's word, "You will not die, surely not die. For God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I want you to understand something here in the nature of the temptation of the serpent. He's tempting them with forbidden authority. If you can be like God, what does that mean about your subjection to God? You don't need to be under his authority more. If you know what he knows, you can run the place for yourself. You can do what you want to do. If you know what God knows, good and evil, the fundamental essence of reality, of how to organize the world, of how to run the world. If you can know that, you don't need God anymore. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan doesn't have to finish the sentence, but you know what we all would think of. If I can have everything that he's got, know everything that he knows, then I don't need him anymore. It's a fundamental temptation to a usurped authority. It's the temptation to leave your proper place and sphere within the hierarchy as God has created it. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was indeed desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about this story or not before. But in Genesis 1 and 2, we meet a fundamental hierarchy. God makes the world and he makes man in his image first. There's no helper suitable for man after man has been given the commands and exercised dominion in naming the animals. So woman is made from man and named by man under him, but with him. And together they exercise dominion over the animals. Because she's not one of them, even if she's named by Adam. She is out of him, and therefore, like him, would have dominion over the animals. But as in Genesis chapter 3, we have the entire hierarchy of what it means to be man in God's image, both in terms of man above animals and male and female distorted. Have you ever thought about that? Well, look what happens in the story. The snake does the talking. He talks to the woman, who knows the command. Adam's shared it with her, apparently. And she knows the command, so what should she have done? She should have exercised dominion over the serpent and said what to the serpent? "Get behind me, serpent." I mean, I don't know. Right? She has dominion. She's an image bearer of the divine. She should have held the line with the snake, but she didn't. She followed the snake's advice. And then what happens in the next part of the story? She gives to her husband. What does her husband do? The one to whom God actually gave the divine word. Does her husband crack down and say, listen, Eve, God gave us within even male and female, male dominion, male headship. You were created out of me. I exercise many. I'm calling you back to repentance, to doing what's right. I'm not going to follow you down this line of thinking. No, he follows his wife. He fails to act like a man. She fails to act like a woman and having dominion over the snake. He fails to act like a man and instructing and protecting his wife. And who's at the bottom of the pile now? Who's been thrown under the bus? God. Whose word's been doubted and denied? God. Whose authority's been rejected? God. Who basically are living as though God doesn't exist? The snake, the man, and the woman. See how that works? The fall is literally a story of what happens when human beings don't know what we really are and begin to blur the lines between creator and creature. Between man and animal. And by the way, are we blurring that line in our culture too? Oh, you betcha. It's called evolution. We're just glorified monkeys. Folks, sin, chaos, and catastrophe result when we in any way, shape, or form, in our individual lives or our collective cultural lives, begin to blur the fundamental fabric of reality, begin to remove the lines and the borders and the boundaries that God has created. Do you understand that? Whether it's blurring the line between man and animal. Well, that's in Genesis 3. How'd that turn out? Blurring the line between male and female. Well, that's in Genesis 3. How'd that turn out? Blurring the line between man and God by thinking that we have more power or more knowledge or more wisdom than we do, or outright denying God. Well, how's that turning out for us? Genesis 3 is fundamentally the story of everybody leaving their lane, of everybody failing to stay in the place that they were supposed to stay in as God created them. And ultimately, it's the failure of the man in particular to exercise the God-given dominion with his wife and with the animals. And God is the one at the bottom of the pile. Well, then comes the fallout. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 now. So after God has their interview with Adam and Eve, who told you were naked, so on and so forth, God begins to speak of the consequences to the chaos that's been unleashed by the sin that's been committed. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there the serpent, and we understand, especially from Scripture's later revelation explicitly, that this was Satan in this. That in taking advantage of the woman, God would use the woman's unique ability to bear children to eventually produce a seed, a male child, who will crush the serpent's head, who will ultimately destroy Satan for what he has done. And so God will, in one sense, give poetic justice to Satan. You deceived the woman once upon a time. Well, it's through a woman, uniquely so because of the virgin birth of Jesus to Mary. It's truly through a woman that I will have my vengeance on you and I will set all things right. But he goes on to the woman and to the man as well. To the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Did you catch that? Because you did what? Even more than you ate. Because you broke the boundaries. Because you didn't follow the creational order. Because you didn't do the most fundamental job I gave you, which was to be the man. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. And again, notice that. He brings it up to Adam because in chapter 2, who got the command? Who got the command? Adam did. Adam, you broke the command because I talked to you about this. It was your job to hold the line, and instead you let your wife set the standard and you followed her. So in pain you shall now eat of the ground all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. I want you to notice that in what God doles out to the man and to the woman in his judgment here, what he basically does is he takes each person's natural sphere and doesn't so much change it. Again, wives' subjection to their husband is not new. Women bearing children is not new. The man's in some way being working creation is not new. What he does, though, is he makes it more difficult and more challenging. Women were always going to be the childbearers. Women were going to be, you know, when God says be fruitful and multiply, that was going to be the woman's role in it. The difference now is it's going to be difficult and dangerous and painful. We forget. Now we just focus on the painful part, and even that's negotiable with an epidural. But for most of human history, childbearing was a walk through the valley of the shadow of death for women. It was painful, it was blood loss, and many women died. One, just the pain and suffering of having that third or fourth or fifth child. Is by the time you get to the third or fourth or fifth child, you're really playing Russian roulette every time. Because how many countless women have died in childbirth over the years? Didn't change her role. It changed how she was going to experience the role. Does that make sense? We were always going to be fruitful and multiply. But now how it plays out in practice has changed. And the same thing when he says, or then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. When he says to the woman, your desire to be your husband, that word desire is an interesting word. It's an extremely rare word in Hebrew. It happens only two other times in the entire Old Testament. One of those times is in the very next chapter, which shows us how to read it in this chapter. The desire for her husband, it's the same word in Genesis chapter 4 when God is talking to Cain. You remember the story? Cain's upset. His sacrifice was not accepted, so he's pouting and harboring ill will towards Abel. God knows it, reads his heart, has a little conversation with Cain. And he says to Cain at one point in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at the door. Remember, he warns Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire, he says to Cain, is for you, but you need to overcome it. He's warning Cain, you're in a really bad place right now, Cain. The temptation to do something awful to your brother is real. Sin desires you. That's the same word that's used here in Genesis 3. That word, that nuance of desire in this context in Genesis, this desire is not a healthy desire. This is a domineering desire, a desire to control and destroy and use. Sin does not want Cain to have a nice, happy relationship with. Isn't that sweet? Cain and sin getting along hand in hand. It's not a sweet desire. It's the desire of destructive domination, to have, to use, to destroy, to overcome. And part of what God is saying to Eve, I think, rightly read, is not so much that her subjection to her husband is new, but that it's going to be a continual challenge. Satan found the weak spot at the very beginning. And it's going to continue to be exploited. Just like today, when it's women who want to preach and women who want to have leadership positions over men that they're not entitled to, whether it's in the home or in the church. That desire for supremacy is not going to go away, but your husband's going to rule over you. You're still going to have to learn to accept the role that God has given you, not because you're inferior, not because you're incompetent, all far to the contrary. How many times are women shown to have more wisdom than men, even in the Bible? But because this is the role God has assigned to you, and chaos happens when we do not stay in our place. And so to the man, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, he turns the tables back on him as well. Adam, you didn't stay in your place. You let the woman take your role, and you took her role as under her. You weren't the leader. You were not the one who held God's line when you should have. And so the basic job that I gave you to do of having dominion over the ground, of being the keeper of the garden, so to speak, now that's not going to work right for you anymore either. By the sweat of your brow will you struggle to find sustenance until the day that you in poetic justice return to the ground from which you were taken. And so Adam's punishment fits the crime as well. When you do not stay in your proper sphere, that sphere itself becomes damaged. And doesn't work right anymore, and you struggle within it to fulfill the role that God has given you. But part of what we are called to do as people who fear God and follow him is to, despite the difficulties and the challenges, stay where God has placed us. Despite the challenges. And so we live in a time and a culture in which so many young men aren't interested in having jobs. They just want to live in mom and dad's basement. The struggle by the sweat of their brow to eat bread isn't worth it. Play video games all day and stay in mom's house till you're 35 or 40. Refusing to accept our place as men. And women who want to be men. Isn't that the irony of our society? The men don't want to be men and the women wish they were. That's kind of where we're at, though. And more again, our young people are going to grow up never having seen gender roles accurately imaged. And God help us, they've got to be properly imaged in our homes and in the church. The church has to be the place, and our homes have to be the places where we live out these roles the way God established them. For the sake of our children, for the sake of truth, to bear witness to the world that this is reality. You may say we're the fools. You may say we don't understand what human dignity and human rights are all about, but I beg to differ. God still is in heaven. He knows what's good and what's evil. He knows what male and female actually are because he's the one who made us. And God help us to stay in the place that we're supposed to be. You begin to realize that literally the fall of man is when we began to blur the lines where God had placed them. The animal's calling the shots. The woman is following along. The man's following the woman. And nobody's following God. And Genesis, that's Genesis 3 in a nutshell. And then chaos is unleashed. Sin is unleashed. Chaos is unleashed. The world starts falling apart, literally. By the way, it helps us begin to understand what God's up to in weird books like Leviticus that we don't like to read because it's very challenging and esoteric. But stop and think about what God does. Leviticus is given to God's people at Mount Sinai when he first gathers a people again since the fall to begin working with a people and publicly revealing himself to the world. He's only worked with individuals and with patriarchs up to that point. He's going to make Israel a light to the nations. He's going to kind of reestablish his presence for the first time since the fall to the world. And so they're sitting there at Sinai, and they're getting the Ten Commandments, and then here comes this book called Leviticus that we always skip. But I want you to stop and understand this morning what Leviticus really is about. It makes perfect sense if you understand that this is what the fall is. Blurring the lines and the boundaries that God has placed most fundamentally with male and female, with what it means to be human. What happens in Leviticus is that this whole thing about clean and unclean and pure and impure, it's really just the beginning of God showing his people once again that to be holy before him, and to live right and well in creation is to learn to live in a culture where God has drawn the lines in certain ways that have implications for every sphere of life. And so when you go through Leviticus, it seems real pedantic to us, when you go through Leviticus, what they can eat and can't eat, follow God's lines. The kind of clothing they can wear, it's actually in there, follow God's lines. The kind of housing you can live in, it's actually in there, follow God's lines. Bedroom affairs, real personal, better follow God's lines. God actually regulates when and how they can do that, yes. Their health, this whole leprosy stuff and skin diseases. Yeah, God goes there. Follow God's lines. Follow God's boundaries. How you use your time. There's a whole bunch in there about how to use the different days and weeks and months of the year. Yeah, follow God's pattern, God's boundaries. Leviticus is literally where God begins to say, okay, y'all tired of this? Let me show you how to be my people once again. Live within the lines that I have drawn in every sphere of your life. That's what it means to get back right with me. Let me define reality. It's a boring book to us, but honestly, read that book sometime and remind yourself this is what God wants, to see the world the way he sees it and to live within the categories as he has drawn the boundaries, no matter what the world says. And so in conclusion this morning, you've listened long, you've listened well. I thank you for that. Jump to the New Testament. Look what Paul does. Kind of bring us full circle to one of the examples we started with this morning of the gender bending and the breakdown of categories and distinctions, male and female, that even people who profess to be followers of God are engaging in. Listen to what Paul said. It's a very politically incorrect passage. It doesn't comport with modern standards of human dignity or human rights, but it's truth. Paul says it's true. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. But look at the reason he gives. Look at the reason he gives. It's not arbitrary. It's not just because, you know, Paul was never married and just didn't like women. There's a reason for it. And God, in his mercy, actually bothers to tell us. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, subjection does not start because of the fall. Subjection happened, or the fall happens because we don't stay in our proper place and subjection is not followed. Woman to man to God, and everybody over the animals. Subjection does not start because of the fall. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Sometimes we want to read that line and sit there and say, well, Eve's getting thrown under the bus. No, in my reading of that, that makes Adam the worst, actually. I think that's what Paul's dropping the line at. She was deceived. If Adam was not deceived, what does that say about the nature of his sin? Oh, Eve's sin was sin, and God held her accountable. But what does it say about the nature of Adam's sin then, if Adam wasn't deceived? Oh, Paul's not throwing Eve under the bus here. He's acknowledging her role in the sin, but Adam wasn't deceived. Makes actually Adam, therefore, in one sense, all the more culpable. The sin with a high hand. He knew, actually knew. He wasn't schnookered by the snake. He knew good and well what he was doing. But look at the last line that Paul says. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Live the Christian life. That's the last part of that statement, faith, love, holiness, self-control. You've got to be a moral person. But what's going to save women? Childbearing. Now listen to me very carefully. What Paul is saying there is not literally every last woman must get married and must bear children to be saved. That's not what he's saying. That's not the implication. What he's saying is this. The way back to being right with God, and in this case, literally in this context, he's talking about women being quiet in the church, learning in submissiveness. They don't get to teach and preach, don't get to be elders, don't get to be preachers because of the nature of creation itself, not the fall. But part of how we get past the fall is, in this case, women accept their role. What's the fundamental thing in one sense, objective reality that women can do that men can't? Have the babies. What Paul's just simply saying there is when women in this particular case, in this context, will accept their role. You're the child bearer with all the kind of, that's one big example for everything else that comes with it being a woman, which in this context means I don't want women preaching in the church, and shame on any church that celebrates putting women in the pulpit. Because this is how I made creation. And listen, you remember what happened last time we broke down male and female? It made a big mess. We're still living with the consequences of last time we broke down male and female. How much more than in the church of all places, God help us, that we practice, teach, preach, and pay the price for staying true to God about what it means to truly be human, be male and female in His image. And there will be a price to be paid for that, I am convinced, the longer time goes on, if things don't change or Jesus doesn't come back and put a stop to it. Conformed or transformed? That's the question. And listen, I know we focus a lot there on women at the end. Part of the problem is sometimes men don't want to stand up and pay the price for being men either, for holding the line, for telling the truth, for being leaders, for exercising our role. Adam was in trouble because he abdicated his job. Eve ate, he followed. He didn't do his job. And men are held all the more culpable for that. God help us to be men and women as God intended. We'll come back next week. We'll talk a little bit more about the implications of that and how maybe more than we realize, we are already frogs in the boiling pot in the culture which has been pounding so many of these issues in sexuality and gender, not just lately, but honestly for decades if you stop and think about it. Has already maybe influenced or hurt our thinking or warped our thinking, tainted us more than we realize. And maybe we need to go back and we need to read Scripture and we need to remind ourselves of exactly what God intends for us to be as it becomes more and more easy with the constant media culture, the way things are portrayed in movies and everything else, sitcoms, television shows, periodicals, what it means to be male and female before God. But for this morning, we're going to sing a song at this time, and that song's going to be your opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if you've never done so. If you're here this morning, you understand the teaching of the gospel of who Jesus is and how His life, death, and resurrection have accomplished forgiveness of your sins, and you're ready to take action on that belief this morning. While we sing this song, that's going to be your opportunity to come forward and confessing His name, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. Otherwise, if you're here this morning and just have some sort of spiritual need or concern on your heart that we can be with you for and in, we'd love to hear from you as well while we stand and while we sing.